Hi, everyone, and welcome back to the 10th video of the Old Testament Survey course. In the last section, we introduced the Pentateuch as a whole. We talked about issues such as authorship, date, and purpose. And so we won't repeat that discussion for each of the books of the Torah. In this section, we're starting to look at the individual books of the Old Testament, beginning with the book of Genesis. Because the books of Genesis and Exodus are so foundational to all the Old Testament, we will break each of these books into more than one section and deal with them in more detail. Unfortunately, we won't be able to go into as much detail for all the rest of the books, but these two books need to be covered in more depth. So this section will concentrate on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We'll look at the prehistory in this section and the patriarchs in another. There's lots to cover in this section, so please fasten your safety belt. And if you need to pause the video to take a break or watch it in smaller portions, feel free. I encourage you all to learn at your own pace. Let's start by looking at a few background issues. First is the name of this book. The name Genesis is a Greek word that means beginning or origin. The Hebrew title for this book is Bereshit. This is the first word of the book, which is translated in the beginning. Of course, these names are very appropriate because this book tells the beginning of God's people against the backdrop of the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Remember, it was written at the time of the Exodus to help the new nation understand their identity and heritage, to know where they came from. This is their beginning, as well as ours. Now, I need to briefly cover a few questions that are not specifically addressed in Genesis, but they are raised by our modern culture. We'll try to understand what the Bible says on its own terms to better be able to answer these questions. The first question is the relation of the book of Genesis to history. Now, the prehistory epoch is just that, before any other historical record. It is therefore beyond provability or disprovability by other reliable historical records. Because the discipline of history is just not able to know what happened this far back well enough to make any certain judgment. Some secular historians claim that Genesis is not history, but that person does not have the ability to know this with any certainty. Don't believe otherwise. There are serious limitations of our knowledge of this period. However, archaeology and the things that we can know about this period fit very well with what the Bible teaches. But what if we had eyewitness testimony from this period? Well, that is what the Bible is and claims to be. Genesis claims to tell real history, and that includes the first 11 chapters as well, which is exactly the same kind and style of writing as the rest of Genesis. Do we trust its testimony or discount it, and why? That is the huge question. The challenge I want us all to feel in this question is whether we humans and our limited historical knowledge are more trustworthy than God and his testimony. Are we in a better position to judge? And that's not just a rhetorical argument. I'm trying to point out that this question really addresses our mindset and presuppositions. Is our default position skepticism or trust, and why? Do we trust the historical testimony of the rest of the Bible, which is proven by history more than enough to trust it for Genesis as well? And do we trust God's testimony in other issues enough to trust it for Genesis as well? Why or why not? God's track record is spotless as far as we can verify by human means, and we should also recognize the limitations of our own human understanding. Genesis claims to be real history, not fable, and there's no credible reason not to take it as such. And there are many good reasons to take it as true history, even though we don't have time to go through that material in this survey. And at the same time, we need to keep in mind that Genesis is also more than just history. It is God's story. It is supernatural history told as a revelation of God himself and his plan for humanity. Now, the second introductory question is the relation of the book of Genesis to science, specifically the theory of biological evolution, the Big Bang, and similar secular explanations of the origin of our world. Of course, Genesis is not a biology textbook. It is not primarily about biology, and it doesn't claim to be. However, it can speak to those issues, and it can speak truthfully. Granted, the point of the creation story in Genesis is not primarily to tell us how the world was created. Rather, it emphasizes who created it. It is primarily to argue for monotheism, that the one true God created everything, and creation comes from him and is separate from him, as opposed to alternate explanations from that time period, which all say that creation is itself the embodiment of their gods. However, Genesis does claim to describe the creation of the material world and all of life according to its kinds. And what it does say cannot automatically be discounted because it differs from some scientific theories. We need to investigate the evidence for the veracity of these alternate explanations compared with the evidence for the veracity of the scriptural testimony. And again, we just don't have the time to address the evidence for that particular issue in this survey. But I will say it is interesting that evolutionary theory is coming under increased criticism from all corners of the scientific community. Most of mainstream science has abandoned Darwinism and is looking for an alternate explanation, but kind of trying to keep that quiet. And there's plenty of scientific evidence for intelligent design and creation. I do recommend the work of Discovery Institute and other similar sources. Therefore, the biblical account must not be discounted as testimony for this issue as well, especially considering God's track record for telling the truth and being proven true over the long haul. And then the third question is the relation of Genesis to the mythological stories of other civilizations in the ancient Near East. For example, there are documents from ancient Babylon written before the time of Moses that have creation stories and flood stories. There are surface similarities to Genesis in some of those stories. But there are also radical differences, especially the underlying worldview and purpose of the stories. So, how can we explain the similarity of these stories? It could possibly be explained as Genesis plagiarizing the Babylonian stories, or it could be explained as Genesis countering the Babylonian worldview by parroting its mythological styles. As I mentioned, the Genesis creation account is a polemic against the gods of Egypt and Mesopotamia and against the creation myths of those cultures. But these similarities could also be that they both recorded the real events that happened. That is, there really was a creation of the world, there really was a flood, they really built a tower attempting to reach the heavens. And then the Babylonian mythological accounts would be corroborating evidence that these events actually happened. But the Babylonian stories were skewed over time and twisted by their polytheistic worldview. And then the Genesis account corrected their distorted mythology by telling the true history based on the prophetic testimony from God himself. Again, these options cannot be decided by the ancient documents themselves, but we should ask the trustworthiness of each of the witnesses. Now, let's shift and talk about the organization of the book of Genesis. We'll break down the outline. We've already talked about the two epics covered in this book, the prehistory and the patriarchs. The overall book of Genesis is logically broken into these two sections. For now, we are addressing the prehistory, and we'll look at the patriarchs in the later section. And the prehistory can be broken down in its organization around four events. The first is creation. God creates everything, and this creation is told in two complementary episodes. The second is the fall. Humanity rebels against God, and this has horrific consequences for all of creation. Third is the flood. God judges the rebellious world to protect us from ourselves, but at the same time shows tremendous grace in preserving humanity and promising final salvation. And the fourth section is the nations. Humanity continues in rebellion and is scattered across the world. This sets the stage for God's salvation of the whole world through one man. Now, I also want you to notice that the entire book of Genesis is organized by section headings that are in the text itself. This is shown when the author uses the Hebrew word toledot. This is sometimes called the toledot formula. Toledot is the Hebrew word that can be translated generations, descendants, or more loosely translated, this is the account of so-and-so. And this formula appears many times throughout the book of Genesis when it switches from one major section to the next. In other words, this is the way the ancient author signaled his organization of the book of Genesis. And I'll point out most of these headings as we get to them. I also want you to notice that the prehistory section of Genesis is organized with a recurring cycle that can be seen in these first four stories. First, there is an act of God's creative grace. Second, human sin defiles the peace of God's creation. Third, God brings righteous judgment against human sin. And fourth, God gives new grace out of the midst of judgment, which is then the occasion of the next cycle. So watch for this cycle as you read and as we work through the prehistory. That is a few different ways to understand the organization of the prehistory. Now, let's look more closely at the content of the Genesis prehistory, and we'll start with a few key verses. For each Bible book throughout this course, we'll look at a few verses that summarize or illustrate a main idea from that book. In Genesis, the first key verse is chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This summarizes God's creation of everything that exists as the opening action of the entire story. The Bible starts by assuming God's existence and states that He is the reason and cause of everything else. Everything comes from God and therefore gets its meaning only from God Himself and in relation to God. Next is chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This shows that humanity is a special act of creation. We are separate from the animals, created in God's own image. Humanity was created male and female, with a mandate to act as God's representatives in ruling over his creation. Then Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." This is the first act of rebellion that started it all. The woman and then her husband refused to trust God and obey his command. They fell from innocence and threw all of creation into bondage of sin and death. And then in Genesis 6:5 it says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Sin, like cancer, grew and infected every part of humanity. After the fall into sin, humanity continued to get worse and worse, and we were hopeless to change and help ourselves. We are by nature slaves to sin, broken by sin, and objects of wrath. And God is fully justified in punishing humanity. We need a Savior. These, then, are some of the key ideas of the Genesis prehistory. Now, we'll work through some of the sections of the prehistory. First, obviously so, is the creation. There are actually two creation accounts in the first two chapters of Genesis, which tell the same story, but they tell it from different standpoints and with different emphases. Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, which I'll just call Genesis 1 for convenience, that is the first account. And Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25, which I'll call Genesis 2, that is the second account. Starting with the first account in Genesis chapter 1, this account is God-focused. In other words, the chapter describes creation from a God's eye view type of perspective, as if we were looking down from space and watching God create. And the creation happens in a pattern of 7 days, which line up with one another. In the first day, God created the light and separated it from the darkness. And on the fourth day, God created the sun and moon and stars. On the second day, God separated the sky from the water. And on the fifth day, God filled the sky with birds and the sea with fish. On the third day, God separated the land from the sea. And on the sixth day, God filled the land with animals and with humanity as the pinnacle of creation. Now, do you see how each of these days corresponds with the other in the pattern? Now, you might ask, what's the meaning of this pattern? Well, I think we get the clue in verse 2, which says that the earth was formless and void. It was without form, and it was empty. That gives us the outline of the creation days. On the first 3 days, God gives form to the universe. And on the next 3 days, God fills what he had formed in each of the corresponding earlier days. And then on the seventh day, God rested. Now, that doesn't mean that God was tired, but it means that God was finished with his creating work. There was nothing left to do in the initial creation. And notice that throughout each of these days, when God finished a portion of creation, he examined what he had created and pronounced a value judgment on it. He saw that it was good. Everything that God created was good, completely free from defect, brokenness, and decay. It was a paradise, far better than the world that we now experience. And then, starting in verse 26, we're told about the special creation of humanity. Humanity was created separately from the rest of creation. Humanity was created male and female and created in the image of God. There's much debate about what it means to be created in the image of God. It's almost certainly not physical likeness, but more likely it is moral and intellectual likeness. There's probably also an aspect of the rulership role in the image of God. And notice that when God evaluated humanity, he did not say it was good. Rather, he said it was very good. Once again, humanity is distinct from the rest of creation, and we were created without defect. And finally, God gave to humanity a role and task to be fruitful and multiply, and to subdue and rule over all the earth. This is often called the cultural mandate. This is to be a responsible stewardship role. We are to take care of the earth, not to abuse it. But we rule over the earth. The earth does not rule over us. That is, humanity is more important than the rest of creation because we alone are created in the image of God. Now, I am all for saving the whales and saving the rainforest, but I'm more concerned with saving humans, including the unborn. Then in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4, it tells the second account of creation from a different standpoint. And the second account is more man-focused. That is, it describes the creation from a human and earthly viewpoint, as if we were watching creation from ground level. And this account starts with the Toledot formula that I mentioned earlier. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." And in this chapter, we learn the recipe for humanity. Yes, of course, little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. But Genesis tells us that humanity we are made from the dust of the earth. That is, we have a physical nature from the organic chemicals common to the earth. In our physical nature and processes, we are similar to the animals. But we are also made from the breath of life directly from God. That is, we have a moral, intellectual, and spiritual nature that is different from animals and more akin to God and angels. In our rational and moral natures, we are radically different than the animals. We are not just apes with a shave. We are not a little higher than the beasts. According to Psalm 8, we are a little lower than the angels. And these two things together make us a living soul. We have personhood with unified physical and spiritual natures and independent existence. And therefore, every human individual has inherent value. And notice in this chapter that the man was given responsibilities. He was given the responsibility to work, to tend the garden which God had made for him. Work is not a curse that came from the fall. We have always been intended to be productive and do something worthwhile with our lives, which, by the way, adds meaning and significance to our lives. And the man was also given the responsibility to obey God's restriction, to trust God's command not to eat from one particular tree, to not know and experience evil. And also notice that the man was given relationship. The only thing not good in the original creation was, as God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. That was not a defect in creation, but a temporary incompleteness which God had already intended to remedy. First, he brought all the animals to Adam to be named, and naming the animals was one part of Adam's rulership over them. This parade of animals was not because God thought one of them might be a fitting companion, but it was to demonstrate to Adam that the animals were not enough. Sorry, dogs, but man's best friend is actually woman. God created a woman from out of the man's side. She was of the same nature, yet radically different. She was a fitting companion, the same, yet opposite. Same nature and value, yet a different character and a complementary role. William Perkins said it well. The woman was not taken out of the man's head to rule over him, nor was she taken out of the man's feet to be his slave, but she was taken from his side to be his companion. And Genesis says the two of them were one flesh, in complete harmony, and they experienced no shame. So at the end of creation, man had four key relationships. Relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with creation, and relationship with himself. That is integrity, every part of the human working together in unity with no competing desires or divided loyalties. And all these relationships worked well. And as we'll see throughout the Old Testament, and of course in life, the relationship with God is primary. When relationship with God is healthy, all the other relationships get better. But when relationship with God is broken, there is no chance of completely healthy relationships in other areas. And this brings us to chapter 3, where all these relationships get broken by the disobedience of sin. This chapter tells of the fall from original innocence and perfection into sin, brokenness, and depravity. The woman was tempted by the serpent. She ate the fruit and gave to her husband to do the same. Now, because understanding the nature of the temptation and the nature of the sin, because this is so important for grasping what happened in this story, and because all this is so important for understanding what follows from this in the rest of the Bible, I have created a separate supplemental video to go more in depth into the nature of the temptation and the nature of the first sin, as well as some practical suggestions for dealing with temptation and sin in your own lives. That is the next video in this course if you're watching this in the original playlist. But for now, Let me just summarize what happened. First, the serpent raised doubt in God's clear word. The strategy was to get the woman to think independently of God and judge for herself. And then the serpent lied, flatly contradicting God's word. He lied to entice them with selfish desire and to cast suspicion against God's goodness and provision. And he promised the woman that she could be just like God. Then the woman evaluated for herself from a self-focused perspective, and that resulted in her deciding to disobey God, take the fruit, eat it, and give some to her husband to eat. And notice that this sin had and still has horrendous consequences. One bite from the fruit brought about all of the problems in the world today. We see in verses 7 through 13 that they experienced shame and made a lame attempt to cover themselves with leaves. They went into hiding. They experienced fear for the first time. And when confronted, they tried to shift the blame. Now, I don't buy the idea that people are searching for God. People are running from God. Yes, they often search for man-made ideas about God, but those are just false gods and replacements to keep us from the real thing. But thankfully, God is searching us out. He is overcoming people with his grace while they are running away from him. In verses 14 through 19, God pronounced a curse on the serpent and on the ground. Please notice that he does not curse the man or the woman. But because of the curse, all humans experience pain, strife in relationships, difficulty in work, pain and toil, thorns, and death. And notice that all four of the relationships that I just mentioned earlier are now broken. The relationship with God is broken. And this is more than the breaking of a personal relationship, because humanity is under the authority of God, and we were given the responsibility of being his image to all creation. So this was not just a personal offense, but also a moral and legal offense, which had consequences for all creation. Because of the fall, not only is humanity at enmity with God, but God is at enmity with us, and we are legally liable to his wrath against our sin and rebellion. And as a result, the relationship with one another is broken. Notice how quickly the man tried to throw his wife under the bus by shifting blame. In verse 16, we read of the ongoing strife between the man and the woman. Someone once said, "Can't we all just get along?" Well, no, we can't. We are broken, and therefore we typically screw up relationships because we're selfish and put ourselves first. We need a savior. And the good news is the savior changes us so then we can relate well to one another. And then also the relationship with creation is broken. Because of sin, the whole world is decaying. And no amount of recycling can fix this, though we should recycle. The creation groans, waiting in eager expectation for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed. Creation needs the full revelation of the Savior. And then deserts will bloom, pollution will be fixed, the lion will lay down with the lamb, etc. But for now, we live in a broken world. And our relationship with our own self is broken. We lack integrity. We are confused. We are at war within ourselves. We do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we know we should. And we hate ourselves because of who we've become. Don't believe the "I'm okay this way" lies. Rather, believe about yourself rightly. You are created in the image of God and broken in sin. You see, there are two errors we can make in thinking about ourselves. The first is to think you're completely horrible, that you're nothing at all. This mistake is to despise yourself and have no hope or no purpose. To counter that mistake, you should believe the truth that you were created in God's image. You are a little lower than the angels, not a little higher than the monkeys, and you were created for a purpose and a future. But the second opposite mistake is to glory in your brokenness. To say, I was born this way, therefore it's okay. But that's to confuse the way it is with the way it ought to be. There's an old bumper sticker that says, I'm okay because God don't make no junk. Well, I respond that Mercedes don't make no junk either, but there are plenty of Mercedes in junkyards because they've been wrecked. They've been broken, just like we have. When we recognize our creation in God's image, we have hope. When we recognize our brokenness in sin, we see our need for change and our need for a Savior. Now, by the way, the concept of scrub, which was introduced in an earlier section, that concept corresponds very nicely to the restoration of these relationships. Now, going on in verses 20 through 24, the first humans were kicked out of paradise and forever forbidden to return. After that, they had to scratch out provision from the reluctant ground. But also, notice in this chapter of consequences that there are words of grace. Verse 15 predicts the crushing of the serpent by a descendant of the woman. In verse 21, God provides coverings for their nakedness. However, notice that animals had to die for them to be covered, which foreshadows a lot of what will be seen later in the Old Testament. And in verse 22, it tells about God protecting them from eating from the tree of life. This was to keep them from living forever in a broken state. The eviction from the garden was a punishment, but it was also a blessing for their protection. And then finally, notice the word of hope in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Death is in the world as a consequence of sin, but God in his forbearance does not execute the sentence of death immediately. Instead, he continues life until the promised descendant of the woman can conquer sin and death on the cross. Now on to chapter 4. This is the story of Cain and Abel and the first expression of death. Adam and Eve's first two sons offered sacrifices to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's was not. Some say that it was the nature of the sacrifices that were the issue, that Abel offered an animal, including blood, but Cain offered plants. But I don't think that the type of sacrifice is the real issue, because throughout the Old Testament, grain offerings are perfectly acceptable to God as a sacrifice. More likely, the issue is the manner of sacrifice. Read carefully the way it's described. Abel offered the best portions of the first fruits, but Cain offered some of his crops. It seems that Abel gave his best and Cain gave half-heartedly. And because of the rejection of his sacrifice, Cain became envious of his brother and hated him. Now, beware of envy, because it is the seed of hatred, which is the seed of murder. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the Ten Commandments, specifically the command not to covet. But God graciously warned Cain that sin was lurking to master him, and God counseled him to resist that. But Cain ignored that warning and murdered his brother because of his envy and hatred. Sin bore fruit in murder and death, and Cain received a curse as punishment. Now, later in this chapter, Cain's descendants start what is typically called culture and civilization. They built cities, forged metals, and made musical instruments. And because all these things come from the bad guys, from Cain's family, some have suggested that somehow all these cultural things are inherently bad, that they're plan B. Well, does that mean that we should reject all culture? Should we go back to living in caves and using rocks? Well, taking the rest of the Bible into account, I think all of these things can be bad, or they can be good, depending on how and why we use them. We should not reject all culture, but neither should we naively embrace all culture. We should discern all cultural expressions in light of God's revelation. Now, going on in this chapter, in general, Cain's descendants grew in depravity, to the point that Lamech bragged about being a worse murderer than Cain. But it's not all bad news. Notice God's grace in Cain's punishment. God was merciful and protected him. And notice the word of hope in the birth of Seth. God replaced Abel with another son and continued with his plan to rescue humanity. And that leads into chapter 5, which starts with the second Toledot formula. This is the account of Adam. It's restated that Adam was created in God's image, and then it says, Seth was born in Adam's image. Seth was not created in God's image the same way that Adam was, but he's born in Adam's image. That means that the goodness of God's image in Adam was passed on to his son, but the brokenness and slavery to sin was also passed on. And as you read through chapter 5, you see the painful recurring refrain, and he died, and he died, and the next guy died. Death is now the reality and experience for all humanity. However, it's not all bad news. The godly line of Seth's descendants is a contrast to Cain's wicked descendants, and Seth's children called on the name of the Lord. And we read that Enoch walked with God and was no more, which jumps out because it contrasts with the phrase, and he died. Then in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, it tells the story of the flood. This starts with a difficult passage to understand. Many people debate the identity of the sons of God who married the daughters of men in this section. Likely, this is referring to the men of Seth's godly line intermarrying with Cain's ungodly descendants, because son of something is a Hebrew idiom that often means someone who has the character of such and such. Just like in the New Testament, we're told that the name Barnabas literally means son of encouragement because he was so encouraging. So the sons of God could be those who have the character of God. But there are other possible interpretations if you wish to pursue them. Then starting in verse 5, we see God's disappointment and grieving that humanity had turned out so bad. This matters to God on a deep level. It's not that God was surprised or taken off guard or that he had failed, but this demonstrates that we matter to him and all sin is grievous and offensive to him. And please notice God's valuation of the wickedness of mankind. It says that humanity was totally wicked all the time, and that is not a flattering verdict. Then we see the calling of Noah, which starts with the Toledot formula. This is the account of Noah. And then the flood. The flood is a work of judgment on human wickedness. It is deserved judgment, and it is right that God did this. And it was to cleanse the wickedness from God's world and start over. You've probably heard the story. By God's instruction, Noah built the ark to save his family and two of every kind of animal. And God sent the flood that covered the entire earth so that everything which was not on the ark died. But then the flood ended and the ark returned to dry ground. So what happened next? After the cleansing of the earth, did they all live happily ever after in a new utopian paradise? Well, hardly. Noah got so drunk that he passed out naked, and one of his sons made fun of him and received a curse for it. You see, Noah and his family are still born in the image of Adam. Even after the flood, humanity cannot solve its own problems. We cannot even stop from creating new problems. We need rescue from ourselves. We need a savior. But even in this story of punishment, notice the words of grace. There's grace in ending the flood. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says that the Lord remembered Noah. God has not given up on humanity, and he will bring this universe to its intended completion. And there's grace in giving the rainbow, a promise that God would never destroy the earth with water again. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, there is grace in restoring the command to be fruitful and multiply. That is the same command from the cultural mandate in chapter 1. In other words, God gives humanity a new start in Noah and his family. And finally, notice that God's promise to not destroy the earth again with water is called a covenant. God entered into a covenant relationship with Noah. This is the first explicitly named covenant in the Bible, and it is completely gracious. This is a one-sided gift from God to Noah and all of humanity after him. The flood is a horrible story of punishment on wickedness, but even at the end of this story, God's grace and his gracious purposes shine through. Then chapters 10 and 11 tell the story of the population growth from Noah's three sons and the spread of the nations to the entire earth. Chapter 10 is like chapter 5 in that it's basically a list of names. It starts with the Toledot formula, the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it tells the descendants of each of Noah's sons. This is called the Table of Nations, foreshadowing the nations that they would become after their descendants were scattered in chapter 11. And then chapter 11, it tells the reason why they were scattered. The people want to make a name for themselves, and they build a tower in Babel. It says they made the tower with baked bricks and tar for mortar. Why did it say that? Why did it mention what they made the tower with? And why did they use those materials? They had plenty of other options. I think they used those particular materials because they are waterproof. Remember the flood? Not only were they again rebelling against God, they were trying to get away with it. It says they wanted to be like God in that they wanted to make their name great and to be in control. Remember, part of the original temptation is that they would be like God. But God graciously would not allow that. He confused their language and scattered the people, forcing them to fulfill his command to fill the whole earth. And then this chapter ends with two genealogies, and both have a Toledot formula. First, the Toledot of Shem, and then the Toledot of Terah. These two genealogies represent the transition from the prehistory to the patriarchs, which we'll talk about in a future section. Yeah, there's a lot happening in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So now, let me try to summarize a few of the main theological themes that we've seen in the prehistory. The first theme is God's good creation. Everything is from God, and it was created good. And the goodness is still evident for those with eyes to see. The second theme is universal sinfulness. After the fall, everything is infected by sin and its results, and we are unable to fix it. We cannot rescue ourselves. We just make it worse. The United Nations has not solved the world's problems because it's made up of people and nations who themselves are part of the problem. Now, I'm sorry if much of this story seems bleak and hopeless because of the downward spiral of sin and its consequences. But I'll remind you that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 tells the problem, and the rest of the Bible tells about the solution. Even though there are plenty of hints and pointers to the solution, even in the prehistory we've just looked at. And that includes the third theme, which is God's sovereignty. God is in control of everything because he created it all. And he is still in control, even after the fall. Human rebellion does not diminish God, and we cannot get away with it. And God is still working out his perfect intentions and plans, which are not stopped by humanity's sin and incompetence. And the final theme is God's grace. Even during our rebellion, God is still good to humanity. God's grace continues in the midst of the fall and continued sinfulness. At the end of the continuous decay and depravity of the prehistory, humanity still has not reached the end of God's grace. Will God's grace ever cease? Well, stay tuned for the rest of the Old Testament to find out. But for now, let's review the main ideas of the Genesis prehistory. First, the four key events that organize the prehistory. They are creation, fall, flood, and nations. And the four key relationships that were perfect in creation and broken by the fall are relationship with God, relationship with one another, relationship with creation, and relationship with ourselves. Again, remember, scrub is the restoring of these relationships. And finally, the four theological themes are God's good creation, universal sinfulness and our inability to change, God's sovereign control, and God's grace. You can think of the term GUG if that helps you to remember them. There we have the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I know this was a lot of information, but we covered the entire prehistory epic in this one section. Remember, not every book will be covered in this much detail, but Genesis and Exodus are special because they are foundational for the rest of the Old Testament. In the supplemental section, we'll cover the temptation and fall of Genesis chapter 3 and ways to fight temptation in more detail. And then in the following section, we'll cover the rest of Genesis in the Patriarchs epic. Until then, thanks for watching.